Chapter 30. Paul strengthens the church for all time. This chapter is based on 1 Corinthians, RSV. Of all the games instituted among the Greeks and the Romans, the ancient foot races near Corinth were the most highly esteemed. They were witnessed by kings, nobles, and statesmen. Young men of rank and wealth took part and shrank from no effort or discipline necessary to obtain the prize. The contests were governed by strict regulations, from which there was no appeal. Those who desired to enter had to undergo severe preparatory training. Harmful indulgence of appetite, or anything that would lower mental or physical vigor, was forbidden. The muscles must be strong, and the nerves well under control. The physical powers must reach the highest mark. As the contestants made their appearance before the waiting multitude, their names were heralded, and the rules of the race were distinctly stated. Then they all started together, the fixed attention of the spectators inspiring them with determination to win. The judges were seated near the goal, that they might watch the race from beginning to end and give the prize to the true victor. Great risks were run. Some contestants never recovered from the terrible physical strain. It was not unusual for men to fall on the course, bleeding at the mouth and nose, and sometimes a contestant would drop dead when about to seize the prize. As the winner reached the goal, applause rent the air. The judge presented him with the emblems of victory, a laurel crown and a palm branch to carry in his hand. His praise was sung throughout the land. His parents received their share of honor, and even the city in which he lived was held in high esteem for having produced so great an athlete. Paul referred to these races as a figure of the Christian warfare. Every athlete, he declared, exercises self-control in all things. The runners put aside every indulgence that would tend to weaken the physical powers. How much more important that the Christian bring appetite and passion under subjection to reason and the will of God. Never must he allow his attention to be diverted by amusements, luxuries, or ease. Reason, enlightened by God's word and guided by his Spirit, must hold the reins of control. In the Corinthian games, the last few strides of the contestants in the race were made with agonizing effort to keep up undiminished speed. So the Christian, as he nears the goal, will press onward with even more determination than at the first of his course. Paul contrasts the chaplet of fading laurel received in the foot races and the crown of immortal glory that will be given to him who runs with triumph the Christian race. "They do it," he declares, "to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." The Grecian runners spared themselves no toil or discipline. How much more willing should be our sacrifice and self-denial? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12, verse 1, 2. Envy, malice, evil thinking, evil speaking, covetousness. These are weights that the Christian must lay aside. Every practice that brings dishonor on Christ must be put away, whatever the sacrifice. One sin cherished is sufficient to work degradation of character and to mislead others. The competitors in the ancient games, after they had submitted to self-denial and rigid discipline, were not even then sure of victory. In a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize. One hand only could grasp the coveted garland. As some reached forth to secure the prize, another, an instant before them, might grasp the coveted treasure. The race where everyone can win. In the Christian warfare, not one who complies with the conditions, will be disappointed at the end of the race. The weakest saint, as well as the strongest, may wear the crown of immortal glory. The principles laid down in God's Word are too often looked upon as unimportant, too trivial to demand attention. But nothing is small that will help or hinder. And the reward given to those who win will be in proportion to the energy and earnestness with which they have striven. The apostle compared himself to a man running in a race, straining every nerve to win. "I do not run aimlessly," he says. "I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The words, "I pommel my body," literally mean to beat back by severe discipline the desires, impulses, and passions. Paul realized that his conversation, his influence, his refusal to yield to self-gratification must show that his religion was not a profession merely, but a daily, living connection with God. One goal he ever strove earnestly to reach: the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, verse 9, RSV. Paul realized the need of putting a strict guard on himself, that earthly desires might not overcome spiritual zeal. He continued to strive against natural inclinations. His words, his practices, his passions, all were brought under the control of the Spirit of God. Paul knew that the Corinthian believers had before them a life struggle from which there would be no release. He pleaded with them to lay aside every weight and press forward to the goal of perfection in Christ. He reminded them of the miraculous way in which the Hebrews were led from Egypt. They were conducted through the Red Sea, while the Egyptians, trying to cross in like manner, were all drowned. Israel ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Hebrews had Christ as leader. The smitten rock typified him, wounded for men's transgressions, that the stream of salvation might flow to all. Yet, because of the Hebrews' lust for the luxuries left behind in Egypt, and because of their rebellion, the judgments of God came on them. "Now these things are warnings," the apostle declared, "for us, not to desire evil as they did." Love of ease and pleasure had prepared the way for sins that called forth the vengeance of God. When the children of Israel sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, they threw off the fear of God. Making a golden calf, they worshipped it. And it was after a luxurious feast connected with the worship of Baal Peor that many Hebrews fell through licentiousness. The anger of God was aroused, and 23,000 were slain by the plague in one day. If the Corinthians should become boastful and self-confident, they would fall into grievous sin. Yet Paul gave them the assurance, "God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Paul urged his brethren to do nothing, however innocent, that would seem to sanction idolatry or offend those who might be weak in the faith. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God." The apostle's words are especially applicable to our day. By idolatry, he meant not only the worship of idols, but self-serving, love of ease, the gratification of appetite and passion. A religion that sanctions self-indulgence is not the religion of Christ. By a comparison of the church with the human body, the apostle illustrated the close relationship that should exist among all members of the church. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as He chose. God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Importance of love. And then Paul set forth the importance of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. No matter how high the profession, he whose heart is not filled with love for God and his fellow men is not a true disciple of Christ. In his zeal, he might even meet a martyr's death, yet if not actuated by love, he would be a deluded enthusiast or an ambitious hypocrite. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. The noblest characters are built on the foundation of patience, love, and submission to God's will. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Christ-like love places the most favorable construction on the motives and acts of others. It does not listen eagerly to unfavorable reports, but seeks to bring to mind the good qualities of others. This love never ends. As a precious treasure, it will be carried by its possessor through the portals of the city of God. The resurrection clarifies all scripture truth. Among the Corinthian believers, some had gone so far as to deny the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul met this heresy with a very plain testimony regarding the unmistakable evidence of the resurrection of Christ. He was raised on the third day, after which he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul argued, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we who are in Christ have only hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. I tell you a mystery, he declared. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. The apostle sought to set before the Corinthian believers that which uplifts from the selfish and the sensual, and glorifies life with the hope of immortality. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thus the apostle spoke plainly, yet in love. Light from the throne of God was shining to reveal the hidden sins that were defiling their lives. How would it be received? Paul dreaded a further alienation and sometimes longed to recall his words. Those who have felt responsible for churches or institutions can appreciate his depression and self-accusing. Servants of God who bear the burden of his work for this time know something of the same experience of labor, conflict, and anxious care. Burdened by divisions in the church, realizing the peril of churches that harbored iniquity, compelled to bear a searching testimony in reproof of sin, Paul was at the same time weighed down with fear that he might have dealt with too great severity. With anxiety, he waited to receive some tidings as to the reception of his message.